All right. Well, when I was younger, I was quite the crybaby. And some might say that things haven't changed over the years, but those people are just big meanies. And so with that said, though, as a young boy, I was often emotionally distraught over a competition that I had lost or over a toy that I had misplaced. I was so distraught every first day of a new school year that you would have thought my mother was walking me to the electric chair. As a child, though, nothing upset me more than scenes of departure involving my paternal grandparents. Whether our family went to visit them in Cisco, Texas, or they came down and parked their camper trailer in our driveway there in Robstown, when it came time to part from one another, I was always an emotional wreck. Now, hopefully you don't share my flair for the dramatic when it comes to scenes of departure, but I bet that you understand what I'm talking about. Departures are a part of life. Spouses go on business trips. Kids leave for college. Don't even let me dwell on that one, or I'll show you how emotional wreck I can be. Kids leave for college. Soldiers go off to war. Loved ones succumb to disease. And what makes these and other scenes of departure so emotionally taxing is that relationships are being altered because physical distance is being introduced between the loved ones. Now, with that as our introduction, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hosea this morning, we'll witness a different scene of departure, one that is spiritual instead of physical in nature, but it causes the Lord emotional stress all the same. So if you're not already there, would you open your Bibles or log on to your Bible apps? We're going to look at Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 through 19 this morning. As you turn to Hosea 4, starting in verse 11 there, I'm going to go ahead and read the verses. It says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives.' For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." I've divided this passage into three sections. First of all, we'll see enslaved hearts, then endangered women, and finally, explicit command. So let's move into our first section, enslaved hearts. And we find this in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." That word harlotry there can mean adultery, infidelity, idolatry, apostasy, unfaithfulness. Can mean all these different things depending on the context. And as we will see here in Hosea 4, and as you've been tracking it through this entire book, the Israelites were guilty first of spiritual adultery. They had moved away from that relationship with the Lord and had brought Canaanite idols into the relationship. And then what followed is they began to actually commit physical adultery. Many of these pagan religions involved committing sexual immorality with these pagan priestesses who were nothing more than ritual prostitutes. Now, this move from spiritual adultery first into physical adultery, I would argue that this is how it always happens. You see, once our eyes are lowered from heaven to earth, we begin to seek our satisfaction from the things of the Lord. The things of the world. Understanding this tendency, the Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 6. And so if you'll hold on to Hosea chapter 4, and then you'll move over to Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at verses 19 through 21. This is going to be one of those days where we're going to turn many places. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about that danger of focusing on the earthly and not focusing on the heavenly. And again, the context of what I'm trying to bring out here is that's what was happening in Hosea's day. People had stopped their focus on God, and so they began to focus on what is earthly. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says these words, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So good. Been reading Treasure Island with Ryan, and it's a fun experience reading a chapter at night with him because I've never read it. I've heard bits and pieces of the story here and there, but I don't really know how it all fits together. And so you think about all these men, and they want to commit mutiny there on the Hispaniola. And what are they doing? Their treasure is there on that island, and that's where their heart is. That's where their drive is. That's where their passion is. And they'll do anything to get there. And that's what can happen to us as believers as we lose our treasure in heaven. We think that's too long, too hard, too far away. We move our hearts down and we become mercenaries, just like those pirates on that ship. Paul added in 1 Timothy chapter 6 along these lines, so turn a little forward, if you would, to the right. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Good words here as well. When it comes to this idea of where is our heart, where is our treasure, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Just, it's been well said that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. Once you die, the things that you accumulated on this earth, it's over. They're gone. They're someone else's at that moment. And so the instruction for us is to really examine, am I focusing on heavenly things and heavenly treasures, or am I earthbound? Now, moving on, as you turn back to Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, let's look at this verse again. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. It is evident from these words and the behavior of the Israelites that drinking had become a major issue for them. Their love of alcohol had turned them away from a sober relationship with the Lord. And the fact of the matter is this, as I get into this and as I prayed about it and studied it and wrestled with it, I know that this is a hot button issue among believers. And so I just want to share what, again, as I prayed earlier, being a man under the authority of Jesus Christ, I have to answer for what I say. And so I need to speak strongly on this issue. I know from firsthand experience that alcohol is a destroyer. It destroys innocence by lowering inhibitions. It destroys relationships by blurring boundaries. It destroys lives through drunk driving, and the list goes on and on and on. I used to be a person who drank quite heavily in my college days, and as the Lord moved in my life, that was something that I needed to put away completely. And my life has not been damaged or darkened in any way because I abstain completely from that. Let me share a few verses with you. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says this, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." If you would turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 23, we see more instruction on this and the abuse of alcohol. You're turning to Proverbs 23. I'm often very thankful that in the days when I was drinking and being an idiot on a college campus, that it was in the days before social media, in the days before everyone had a camera to capture every moment, I would be greatly embarrassed at how I behaved in those days. Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29, the writer says this, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. When it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down on the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Now, for some more instruction on this, let's turn to the New Testament now, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at starting in verse 15, because Paul has something to say about drunkenness. He says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." I love that, walk circumspectly. The image that I get in my mind is that you're walking through a field that is populated by cattle, and you have to walk circumspectly. You have to walk that you don't step in something that you don't want to step in. And that's what we have to do in this world. We have to walk wisely. And then Paul says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." And it's interesting. It actually, in the Greek, it means be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul actually gives a choice. He says, some people, you know, they're drunk with wine and they lose control, but others are filled with the Spirit, and actually the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so there's this choice that believers make. So as you turn back now to Hosea 4:11, I want to think about this in the context of, again, drunkenness had become a part of Hosea's culture. It was something that was going on, something that was celebrated, something that was normative. But notice what happened. It says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Enslave the heart. That word enslave there can also be translated carry away. Seize, take away. Thinking about someone who is captured, is kidnapped. That's what happens when we give ourselves over to these things. Spiritual and physical adultery, the drinking of wine on a regular basis, and the drunken feast that accompanied the fermenting of new wine had enslaved the hearts of the Israelites. And this reminds us perhaps of the greatest tragic irony, in the history of the world. And it's this. The irony is the fact that those who claim to be free because they engage in all manner of sin are actually the most enslaved people on earth. It's tragic. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament once again, to John chapter 8, to see what Jesus has to say about this topic. About being enslaved to sin. John 8, verses 31 through 36. In context, Jesus is speaking to some religious leaders. And so he's talking to them about this issue. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, there in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" That perhaps is one of the most, if not the most, absurd statement in the entire Bible. If you go and you read in the Bible, you'll see that they were enslaved all the time. You see that they were in bondage to the Philistines. They were in bondage to, later, they were in bondage to the Assyrians. The northern kingdom would go. The southern kingdom was enslaved to the Babylonians. They were enslaved in Egypt. And then even at the time that they're speaking these words, Rome is the world ruling power who is governing their everyday life. They were completely blind to the fact that they were in bondage. So it is probably for you and I before we were born again. We thought we were free. We thought, "Oh, I could do this and I could do that." But we realized as the Holy Spirit moved in our lives that we were actually in bondage. And Jesus said to them in verse 34, he didn't lay out for them a history lesson. He just cut to the chase. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus just says that. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. Remember that Satan turns everything upside down. Remember that Satan sells sin as a way to freedom, but sin only creates greater bondage. The illustration has been used oftentimes of, you know, those someone who's at sea, they're shipwrecked and they're floating on their raft, and there's that temptation as they become thirsty to drink that salt water. But the more they drink that salt water, the more their body becomes dehydrated, the more they want that salt water, and the quicker they die. So it is with sin. As we give into it, we only become thirstier and thirstier for more until finally it overcomes us. But the realization that we've covered it many times, if you look a little further there in John 8, verse 44, the fact that Satan turns everything upside down. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I'd like for you to turn forward a couple of chapters now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. As you're turning to John chapter 10, remember that as what we're seeing here in the book of Hosea, in Hosea 4, is the fact that they've left a love relationship with the Lord. They've departed from him, and they've gone after these false gods, thinking that that's where freedom lies. But it's not. Notice what Jesus sets up the choice in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." That's freedom. He'll be saved. He'll be delivered from his sins. He'll no longer, you know, have to pay for his sins. He'll never longer be judged for his sins. And so what happens? He will go in and out. That's a picture of freedom. Go in and out and find pasture, find sustenance. But notice the contrast in verse 10. The thief, who I'm convinced is the devil, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that may have it more abundantly. Think of the devil like the mafia. Seems good from the outside and alluring, and hey, there's all this that we'll give to you, but as you get into that group, you realize that you are in bondage to them, and that if you try to escape them, there will be consequences. So Jesus offers this choice. You can be saved and going in and out and have pasture, or you can submit your life to the one who wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. The thief is there to kill, but Jesus wants to give people life, and that more abundantly. And the question that we have to ask ourselves at this point, and whenever we come to these type of things in the scriptures, is simply this: whom will we believe? Will we believe the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the scriptures, or will we believe the voices of this world who are seeking to sell us a fantasy, who are seeking to sell us something that does not exist? Whom will we trust? Who is offering true freedom, and who is seeking to enslave us? If you would turn back now to Hosea chapter 4, we pick up in verse 10. The Lord speaks to the prophet Hosea, saying, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols." The Israelites were actually seeking direction from idols that they had carved out of wood. And this seems to me to be the height of lunacy. If my son, you know, cut out a bunch of cardboard, you know, and maybe from an old cereal box or whatever, and painted it up and put it on his wall and began bowing down to it, asking for direction from it, I probably would come unglued. I would lose my mind. And I think any rational person walking in there would say, that is crazy. And yet people have done this in the past, and they still do it today. But because they decorate it nicely, they think it's something different. But there is a definitive passage on idolatry in the Bible, and I want to turn there, and it's Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, turn left in your Bibles, and I want to look at verses 9 through 20. I think that any person who comes willing to be convinced, comes to this passage, has to say idolatry is ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9, The prophet writes these words, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." So it's talking about this guy is making a god, and yet he's a guy who's getting tired. He's a blacksmith, and he's tiring out. Verse 13, "The craftsman stretches out, easy for me to say. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it and makes it a carved image and falls down to it." Wow. The same piece of wood, half he makes into a god, the other he burns for a fire so he can bake his bread. And Isaiah is just saying, this doesn't make any sense. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor is there not a lie in my right hand. I can think of no clearer denunciation of the idiocy of idolatry than in these words of the prophet Isaiah. They very clearly show that an idol is nothing. And yet people of Hosea's day sought guidance from blocks of wood, and hundreds of millions of people do the same today. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to see that people continue in this way. I think I won't say obviously. I shouldn't assume anything. It's very unlikely that one of us would bow down to an actual molded image here in America, but it may be, and we can see that that's false. But it's for us, it's bowing down to having a great house, or having a nice vehicle, or having this great job, or people, you know, speaking well of me, or whatever the idol may be in our lives that we think will deliver us. We have to realize that all of those idols are worthless. It's only God who can deliver. Let's turn back now to Hosea chapter 4, continuing on in verse 12. It says, "And their staff informs them." Now, that staff does not mean their advisors. You know, like the president has a staff, or you have a staff at your business. It actually means a literal wooden stick. This is a reference to a diviner's rod that is used in witchcraft as a tool to give guidance. In other words, they would have this stick and they would kind of use it in such a way that it would help them make decisions. It was obviously a false system. Continuing on in verse 12, "For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray." This spirit of harlotry is a reference to the people's inner desire to follow after other gods. But why? Why would the people of Israel seek to follow the false gods of the Canaanites? I believe the answer is fairly simple. The false gods of the Canaanites offered the Israelites the things that the God of Israel said no to. You know, kids will do this. They'll seek out the parent whom they think will say yes in a specific circumstance. Okay, I want a new G.I. Joe. I'm going to talk to Dad about that. You know, I want this, and I'm going to talk to Mom or Dad. Depending on the circumstance, they're pretty wise. Well, that's what the children of Israel were doing. They knew the God of Israel said no to drunkenness. They know the God of Israel said no to sexual immorality. They knew the God of Israel said no to dishonesty. But the false religion of the Canaanites ultimately said, whatever you want to do, do it. This is a main factor why teenagers often leave home to be free from the boundaries that parents institute. Because their parents say no, and so they want to leave to hear voices that say yes. This is exactly what happened with the parable of the prodigal son. Give me my inheritance so that I can go do what I want to do. But we must remember that God and good parents create boundaries as a blessing, not as a burden. You know, you think about a parent who puts a fence around their yard. You think about, you know, there's up here on the screen, you see that, and that's a little fancy play place and has nice grass, so you know it's not in West Texas. And so they have this fence around there. Why? Not to, you know, have a burden for the children. Oh, you kids. Don't. No, it's because they want to protect the children. You can play within this area because in this area you're safe. If you go beyond this area, then there's unsavory people who might seek to harm you. There's cars in the street that could kill you. And so there's all these things. These boundaries that God and good parents put up are to be a blessing, not a burden. But the application for us is, will we trust the Lord's boundaries? Do we believe that He knows more than we do? Or will we turn from Him and follow false gods that are made in our own image? Or will we be even sneakier as believers and do this? Well, this certain Bible teacher or this certain guy I listen to on the radio, he seems to be teaching the truth, but he's just too strict. He's just too harsh. I need to find a church where there's a little more freedom, where they don't really say things. That's why there are certain individuals that have huge ministries, because they just tell people what they want to hear. Oh, I want to go to a church that never talks about sin. I want to go to a church that, you know, I always feel good on the way to Luby's. Luby's don't exist anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. It's really for each one of us. Every time I come to the scriptures and put together a study, I say, man, there's hard stuff in God's word, but do I trust Him? Is He my Father or is He not? Let's continue on in verse 12. The Lord says to the prophet Hosea, and they have played the harlot against their God. Here is a picture of the Israelites' unfaithfulness against God. Israel is symbolically pictured as the unfaithful wife of God who has gone out seeking after other lovers. And this is a reminder that idolatry, and by extension all other sins, are not victimless crimes. God is always the victim of our sin. Let's say that again. God is always the victim of our sin because God created mankind to be in fellowship with Him. And every time we sin, it is a scene of departure of sorts. We are damaging our relationship with Him. And intuitively, we know this to be true because we've all experienced the fallout of sin in our relationships with other human beings. We've been the sinner in the relationships, but we've also been sinned against. We know what that's like. We know what it feels like and how that relationship is disjointed and separated because someone sins against us. And I would argue that this fallout is amplified when it comes to God, because each and every sin we commit affects our relationship with Him. Probably familiar, I won't have you turn there, but let me read for you Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 4. David wrote this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." David says this in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's interesting that David says that, because the context is his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. And you would think, well, David, you sinned against a lot of people. You sinned against, you know, Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against all these people. But what David is ultimately saying is that every sin is ultimately against God. It's ultimately against God. And we have to think about that. That every sin we commit is a scene of departure in our relationship from the Lord. I'm not saying that you can sin enough to lose your salvation. I don't believe a born-again believer can lose his salvation or leave his salvation or whatever terminology you want to use. But relationally, we can damage it as we continue to sin against the Lord. And since we are hopeless sinners, someone needed to come in from the outside to permanently restore our relationship to God. It couldn't be left up to us, because we have good days and we have bad days, but we would just keep messing it up. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39 say this: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You know, so we're going to go all Old Covenant, and we're going to fill, you know, we're going to do the law, and we're going to do the sacrifices, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And then we realize that that we do all these things, but we're still sinners, and we just can't ever make it. And the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ justifies us from all those things we couldn't fix. Jesus Christ gives us complete forgiveness of sins and restores that relationship permanently. Now, as we move on in the bad news of Hosea chapter 4, let's move from enslaved hearts to endangered women in verses 13 and 14 of Hosea chapter 4. Verse 13 says this: "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good." So these were common places for the practice of idolatry, including religious prostitution. And we're presented here with a scene of departure in which the land is overrun with Israelites committing unspeakable acts in the worship of their idols. Just the scene must have been horrible. As you are, say you're Hosea and you're seeking to serve the Lord and you're hearing from the Lord and you have to speak against the evil. And everywhere you walk, this is just evil is being committed. Verse 13 continues: "Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery." Because the male leadership of the nation had gotten completely off track and was committing spiritual and physical adultery, their daughters and wives had followed suit. And this highlights the fact that as a general rule, women follow the lead of men, because this is God's created order. And another thing that we're reminded of here is the truth that when wives and daughters see husbands and fathers treat women as mere sexual objects, then wives and daughters will lose self-respect and will tend to lower themselves into becoming sexual objects themselves. It's hard things to say. It's hard things for me to think about, hard things for me to type, hard things for me to read. But it's true. I don't say these words because I'm some amateur pop psychologist. I say these words because they're true. This is exactly what was taking place in Hosea's day. And perhaps the most horrifying example of this is what took place between Lot and his daughters. It's a difficult passage, and there's some passages in Scripture that are like crazy uncles. You know, you're like, oh, let's just not talk about him. When we get a family reunion, let's put Uncle Fred over in the far part and never talk about it. But I want to talk about Uncle Fred. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 19. Because this is a serious issue. Genesis chapter 19. I want to look at verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, the reason I believe this is so important is not only because this was happening in Hosea's day and perhaps through the history of the world, but in our day, with such prevalent media, women are becoming more and more objectified. And I believe it's for Christian men, fathers, and husbands to stand up. And we also need to realize that these are the horrible consequences if we don't. Genesis 19, verse 1. This is just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It said, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and they baked unleavened bread and ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city The men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, and he said to them, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Horrible. These men of the city want to sexually abuse these two men, not knowing that they're angels. They want to do this thing, and that is horrible in itself, but it gets even worse. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let them bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Lot is willing to offer up his daughters to be horribly abused by these men. That's how he's objectified his own daughters. Horrible, but it gets worse. Fast forward past the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Move there to Genesis 19, verses 30 through 32, when we read these words. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.'" It's horrible. I'm embarrassed that a man who calls himself a father would allow this to happen, would allow this to take place. As we contemplate these horrible events, I cannot help but think that Lot was primarily responsible for what happened. He moved his family to a wicked area and allowed them to be exposed to unspeakable perversion. And then he himself became so influenced by the wicked culture around him that he was willing to offer up his daughters to be raped by the men of Sodom. And then his daughters, realizing that how their father treated them, went to these lengths so they could keep their father's line going. What lesson can we learn from all this darkness? Well, simply this. That as Christian men, we are called to treat all women with dignity and respect that they deserve as creatures who are equally made in the image of God. But even more specifically, as Christian men, we are to love and value our wives and daughters daily. They should never have to wonder if they're worthy of our time and our attention. I'm emotionally moved not only because of Lot and his daughters, but even knowing how far short I fall in this category. It's a great conviction to me. The first Calvary Chapel senior pastor's retreat I went on, I didn't really have anybody to hang out with, and I was in this room with all these different guys that I didn't know, and this guy, pastor from Tennessee, out of the blue, kind of basically asked me about my marriage, and he offered me this scripture, Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." I won't have Brandy come and testify how I haven't always lived up to this verse, but that's never moved from my mind in 10 years, of the fact that this is what we're called to. This is the standard that we're called to, that as husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself for her. Self-sacrificial love. A wife who is loved in this way should not question her value. And as daughters see their dad love their mom this way, they will understand what marital love should look like. And then in turn, the father will be setting up his daughters for relational success. Continuing on in Hosea 4, as you turn back there, God proclaims, verse 14, something very strange to our ears. "I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot." Because the men were leading the way in sexual immorality, God was not going to do anything to stop their wives and daughters from committing sexual immorality. This in itself was a judgment upon the men of Israel. If they were going to be unfaithful, then God would not restrain their wives and daughters from being unfaithful. And what I take from this is the insight that as leaders, the men bore the primary guilt for the corruption of the nation. They were driving the bus, and now everyone was going off the cliff. One commentator put it this way: "Although all who sin will be judged, God forbade punishing the adulteresses alone and leaving the men who patronized them to go free. The heaviest punishment would not be on the women who sin, but the fathers and husbands who set such a bad example by their engagement with prostitutes. The Lord continues in verse 14, therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. This is very similar to the first part of Hosea 4:6, which read, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. And these words speak of that coming judgment on Israel in the form of the Assyrians. God would trample Israel in judgment and respond to their willful failure to understand God's will. Perhaps you remember Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The Israel was just continuing on, and then judgment was coming. Let's move from endangered women to our final section, explicit command in verses 15 through 19. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So in this section, in these last verses of here in chapter 4, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Hosea, both to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah. To the northern kingdom of Israel, the message is a rebuke, and to the southern kingdom of Judah, it is an explicit command. The Lord is commanding the people of Judah to keep their distance from the people of Israel because the people of Israel were so corrupt. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And hasn't every mom in the history of the world said that? Don't hang out with them. If you hang out with them, you're going to become just like them. Continuing on in verse 15, God gives explicit commands to Judah. He says, do not come up to Gilgal. Gilgal was an area outside of Jericho that once had great spiritual significance. It was the place where the children of Israel had set up 12 stones to commemorate their crossing the Jordan as the waters of the Jordan were dried up and they were able to enter into the promised land. Gilgal had also become one of the home bases for the prophets Elijah and Elisha, but by Hosea's day, it had become a place given over to wickedness. It's a reminder for us that spiritual entropy is a very real danger. That we can't live off past experiences and past prayers and past Bible reading and past service. That what happens is we need to keep our relationship with the Lord going or it's going to fade away. Moving on in verse 15, it says, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Now, what's interesting is I was reading commentaries on this. There is no such place as Beth-Aven. No such place. God was actually mockingly renaming Bethel, which meant the house of God, into Beth-Aven, house of deceit or house of wickedness. God was changing the name. You see, Bethel had been named by Jacob. Remember when Jacob was leaving and he was running away from Esau and he spent the night at this place and it said that he used a rock for a pillow and he had this vision of this ladder and angels ascending and descending. And that was what we call Jacob's ladder. That happened in Genesis 28. And then as Jacob awoke, he said, God is in this place and I knew it not. And he renamed the place Bethel, house of God. But the house of God became the house of deceit or the house of wickedness because of what happened under King Jeroboam the first. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll look at verses 26 through 33. If you've been keeping up with the one-year Bible, to write it's some things that we've covered lately. 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 26, this is Jeroboam the first. And it says there, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Now to catch you up, if you don't remember, Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, but the kingdom was split under Rehoboam. 2 tribes stayed with Rehoboam. 10 tribes went to Jeroboam, and they became the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 2 southern tribes became the southern kingdom of Judah. So Jeroboam has these 10 tribes, but he's worried. He's worried that people are going to leave him. He said, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's interesting. Almost the exact same words Aaron used back in the day with the golden calf. But Jeroboam's going to do him one better. He's going to have two golden calves. Verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel. That's why it became Beth Aven, house of deceit, house of wickedness. So he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not sons of Levi. So whoever wanted to, hey, let's just become priests. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Just created his whole system to keep his people, these two golden calves, and one of them there was at Bethel. And that's why it became the house of deceit or the house of wickedness. Moving on, back in Hosea 4, verse 15, he says, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Judah was not to imitate Israel's hypocritical practice of swearing oaths that they had no intention of keeping. Verse 16, for Israel is a stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. David Guzik gives us some insight here. He writes, cattle can safely feed out on the open range because they are not easy prey for predators. But a lamb in open country has strayed from the shepherd and is vulnerable. Hosea's point is plain. If you act like a stubborn cow, don't expect to be protected like an obedient sheep. I love David Guzik. He just tells it like it is. And this is a reminder that the Lord will let us have negative consequences if we continue in our disobedience. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes these words, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let's move on to verse 17 now. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Ephraim was the largest and most influential of the 10 tribes that constituted the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, Ephraim is often used to represent Israel as a whole. So God is expressing the fact that Israel was so given over to idols that he was just going to let them go. One commentator put it this way, this was an expression of God's wrath of abandonment. When sinners reject him and are bent on fulfilling their wicked purposes, God removes restraining grace and turns them over to the results of their own perverse choices. You see this in the life of Pharaoh, and you see this in the life of others. And we see it also in Romans chapter 1. God uses these terms in Romans 1. God also gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Of that place where a person is so entrenched in their sin that God lets them have it. Verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Their rulers dearly love dishonor. So rebellion toward the Lord, spiritual and physical adultery, and leader-led immorality was the norm in Israel. As you look at that one verse, it sounds pretty similar to our own nation. It sounds just like what we have here. Verse 19, our final verse of this sad chapter. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The wind is a picture of the coming judgment at the hand of the Assyrians, and in that day Israel will be ashamed of their idolatrous ways. So as we close this chapter, in an effort to avoid our own spiritual scenes of departure, I'd like to bring out closing exhortations from each of the three subjects we focused on today. Number one, from enslaved hearts. We need to ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that is enslaving our hearts? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, hey, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Just ask, am I letting anything in? Instead of asking ourselves, what are we allowed to do? Are we willing to instead ask, will this practice free me or enslave me? Or even take the next step, if I do this thing, will this enslave others? Maybe I am free to do X, but if I do X, is that going to have a negative consequence on other people's lives? Am I willing to lay down my own freedoms so I can be a better minister to others? Secondly, from endangered women, and the women get a pass on this. I'm only going to talk to the men. Men, are we valuing our wives and daughters? Are we making it clear on a daily basis that they are important to God and that they are important to us? Don't fall into that old joke of, do you tell your wife that you love her? Well, I told her that I loved her on the day we got married, and I'll let her know if something changes. That's stupidity. Our wives and our daughters need to know on a daily basis that they are valued, that they are important, that they are loved by God and they are loved by us. And then finally, the explicit command. Are we heeding the explicit commands of the Lord by fleeing from sin and by fleeing from those who would influence us to walk away from the Lord? The Lord is a good, good Father. But from our sinful eyes, he's a hard father sometimes. He says, I don't want you hanging out with him anymore. I don't want you doing this thing anymore. I want you to stay in my fenced-in backyard because that's where safety is. That's where joy is. That's where life abundant is. We're going to close here for today. And just a moment, we'll stand and have one last song of worship. But let me close this in prayer.